Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of your grace to each and every one of us assembled here. We are thankful because you gave us the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Ours is the highest privilege that we belong to you. We realize that with this honor that you've accorded to us comes a great responsibility to be your ambassador. We therefore pray now that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes as we study the information necessary for us to function as the ambassadors of Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Quite often, I had indicated that I get a lot of emails regarding the ministry that you support in Nigeria. And I don't normally say much about them, but I got one on Monday that I thought would be interesting. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to give you a summary of what it is and then read one of the last few paragraphs, I say. When I went there last year, I was told that this email describes a young lady who came, a man brought her to the meetings. And according to this email, this lady went back that evening, was as mad as you can imagine, and called that man out for bringing her to the meeting. She was furious. She said, "Why did you bring me to listen to this false teacher?" And, according to what happened, for many months, the lady admitted that she has been haunted by everything she heard. And the writer here puts it in a very dramatic way, which is he was trying to translate an Igbo proverb into English. So he says, "She told, all those words spoken by you have been haunting her like flies to the cock. It's like fire in her bones." Well, that fire caught on somehow, because it says, having responded now. So because of that, her husband is now giving her an option or an ultimatum: Christ or himself. That's a choice now the lady faces. This continues to say, she may join us in tomorrow's fellowship. Surprise? Not for that. It is our Lord knows why this good news is coming to us this time around. Could it be, to my thinking, to encourage you and the entire church, whom God has been using to see that those he appointed to eternal life do not perish, according to Apostle Peter? I can't believe that it is only that woman you're teaching turned around. What about those who could not have access to come to me? Well, she goes on to say, he goes on to say that this lady is now asking and saying, when is this man coming back so that I can get the things I missed last year? Well, I thought that was interesting. The reason I read it is because I am a fervent believer that you don't worry about the word of God. You don't argue about it. You just fire it. I believe that seriously, that I use that illustration. If you're holding a gun, somebody says, "Oh, it doesn't do anything," fire it. And they get the message. That is my ultimate belief. That what you do is, you don't have to sit around, try to defend what you believe. Quote the scriptures. Quote the Bible to an individual and leave it there. Now, the Holy Spirit knows exactly how and when to use it. And as I read that email, I'm reminded of, there are a lot of times you quote scriptures to people and they kind of shrug you off. Don't worry about it. Just go your way. All you need to do is throw that armor of God against that person. And the rest, as we say, will be history. We don't have to fight about it. It is a sign of somebody who doesn't believe the word, really, to fight about it. Just explain it as much as you can and go your way. And the Holy Spirit will go to work. Well, we move now to new studies this evening. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. The epistle that we are about to consider was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, which was a small town located on the south bank of Lucas River in the interior of the Roman province of Asia. It was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, its nearest neighbors, Laodicea and Hierapolis, perhaps overshadowed this city. The church in Colossae was not directly founded by the Apostle Paul, but through his missionary efforts. The apostle probably never visited this church, but the members of this church had such high regard for the apostle, and therefore were under his apostolic authority as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now the authorities and scholars are in agreement that this epistle was written during an imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, but they are not in agreement as to the place of the origin of this letter. There are three possible locations that have been proposed by scholars. The first view is that this epistle was written during the imprisonment in Caesarea. There are many arguments against this view, but perhaps one important objection is the fact that the Apostle Paul never once mentioned Philip the evangelist in this epistle. Now, one will expect the apostle to mention him in this epistle if he wrote from Caesarea, especially since he stayed in his home. A second view is that it was written while in Ephesus. Now, against this view is the fact that there is no evidence that the apostle was ever imprisoned in Ephesus. Furthermore, Luke was with the apostle when he wrote this epistle here that we're about to study. But Luke was not with him when he was in Ephesus, as indicated by the absence of the use of the word us or we in that portion of Acts of the Apostle that described the activities of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. A third view is that this epistle was written during the Roman imprisonment. Now, one argument against his view is his distance between Colossae and Rome. So, because of that distance, some scholars wonder if Epaphras and Onesimus would have ventured to travel about 1,000 miles to meet with the apostle. Now, this kind of argument to me is quite weak, because it amounts to projecting our own limitations, our own conditions, to those who live before us. The truth is that when a person is hungry for the truth, distance is not an issue. Only people who are not really hungry for the truth come up with all kinds of reasons and excuses. So we quite often hear people complain that distance is keeping them from coming to learn the truth. Well, if a person is hungry for the truth, he will do all within his powers to obtain it. Clearly, since the problem in the church was serious, it is not inconceivable that Epaphras will travel any distance to find the Apostle Paul to obtain the correct information of how to deal with the problem of the church in Colossae. In any case, This third view, that's the view that Paul was in Rome when he wrote this epistle, best explains some of the things mentioned in this epistle. For example, it is clear from Acts that Luke was with Paul during his Roman imprisonment. Furthermore, it would have been easier for Onesimus as a slave to run away to a big city or a big place like Rome if he did not want to be recaptured. While we believe that this third view is the best possible answer to the location of the writing of this epistle, we must indicate that the precise location of the place of writing is not of great importance as the message of the epistle. So, while it is good to consider the place of origin of this epistle, we should not really be overly concerned about it, since actually all it does is it influences the dating of this epistle, because most scholars think it was written around AD 62. Again, the exact date, the exact location, all of those things add nothing to the epistle. Now, the writing of this letter was motivated by the visit of Epaphras to Paul. The church in Colossae was faced with false teaching that was threatening the spiritual life of that congregation or of those local churches. So Epaphras was unable to deal with these false teachings, either because these false teachers were subtle in their teaching of error, or because they mounted arguments that Epaphras could not answer or counter. Therefore, he had to seek the wise advice of the great apostle. Now, while the nature of the heresy is not quite clear, there are certain features that are noticeable among these false teachers. First of all, their teaching was based on some form of philosophy. And we're going to see, as we enter into this epistle, the destruction of philosophy, or at least its destructive effect to the faith of so many people. A lot of people want to rationalize, want to follow everything with philosophy, and therefore that will cause problem for a Christian that is not grounded in the Word. Second, their teaching placed emphasis on rituals such as circumcision and dietary laws. We're going to see that. Third, their teaching placed great emphasis on angels and may have involved some form of angel worship. We realize that angels are essential for our preservation on this planet because the Lord uses them, but that does not mean that they should be worshipped. We're going to see the apostle battle with that in the near future in this epistle. Fourth, their teaching does advocate some form of asceticism, and they claim to be the true Christians, implying that those who do not follow their erroneous teachings are not the true Christians. So it was because of this, it was necessary for the apostle Paul to write the church to address these problems. Now, we can reduce the problem faced by this church to those that are common to all local churches since the first century, since the days of the apostle. The problem of any local church, of the church at large, will continue to be doctrine and practice. Doctrine and practice. There is no question that a person's practice is affected by his doctrine. So the greatest problem faced by this church is the doctrine of the person of Christ. These false teachers did not deny Christ, but they did not assign any supremacy to him, especially as it involves creation. When people are not clear on the person of Christ, They are bound to be in error doctrinally, and of course, in practice. Wrong doctrine, wrong practice. For example, when people are not clear as to the deity of Christ, they are confused as to the nature of his sacrifice on the cross. It is for this reason that some of the cults that are confused or that deny the deity of Christ are in error as to how to obtain eternal salvation. These cults teach that the death of Christ on the cross or his atonement clear the way for them to earn their salvation. But if they truly understood the deity of Christ, it would have been clear to them that only God could provide eternal salvation apart from anything that man can do. Now, Satan knows that he can fan on the ego, on the pride, arrogance of man, to think there is something he can do to help God give him eternal salvation. That stems from not understanding truly the nature of the cross and the person who was on that cross. In effect, these individuals who go through this way will be in a position to recognize, if only they understood the person of Christ, that it is by faith, apart from works on the man, on the part of man, that salvation becomes available to any human being. Now, many of us may wonder why some of these cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, are quite aggressive in their effort to spread their message. Well, it is because they believe that it is through those efforts that they will earn salvation. Now, since they do not want to go to hell, you can understand that they will go from door to door, knocking. If that's what it takes to go to heaven, they will do it, as we say, religiously. And that's why they're doing so. The only problem is that after all that, and any of them dies without faith in Christ, the very thing he's afraid of is the thing that will greet him a second after he departs from this planet. So we can state that this epistle, therefore, is primarily written to deal with the doctrine of the person of Christ and the proper practice connected with faith in Christ. We should emphasize, though, that the apostle followed the pattern that we find throughout the epistle, which is to present clearly the doctrine of Christ and believers' relationship with him, then followed by the instruction that has to do with conduct. Now, as we go into this, one of the things, and I keep emphasizing this to this congregation, one of the most scary things to me about this country is the fact that there are too many people sitting in pews in the local churches going to hell. Now, that is very scary. Now, why do I keep emphasizing this? Because people follow their parents or their grandparents, and they've become such moral or nice people, but they've never personally examined the claims of Christ over their soul. They have never personally realized that they need eternal salvation. They just think, well, I go to church every Sunday. And more, it has become shocking to me. A lot of time I ask people, oh, are you a Christian? Yeah. Well, I go to that church. But that's not what you ask. And so you begin to see that this is a precarious situation, and many, many people that we think are Christians and we're having problems explaining their conduct are probably not Christians. I didn't say they're not. I said probably not. Because of what we're going to be seeing in this epistle. Conduct goes with belief. Conduct goes with practice. So if your conduct does not agree with what you think you believe, you better re-examine the very foundation of what you think you believe. Now, the believer then should understand clearly the implication of his salvation to the extent
that he realizes that he is a person that has received forgiveness of his sins as well as one that is heaven bound. Our conduct involves our interaction with people under different kinds of environments. There are three general areas of contact with people that our conduct will become recognized. First, our conduct is important when we interact with people in the local church. When we interact with other people in the local church, be it in the meeting hall of that local church or outside it, our conduct becomes important. Second, our conduct is important as we interact with members of our families. Third, our conduct is important in every other setting that we interact with people outside the first two, that is outside the local church and outside our immediate families. Now, this will include the workplace or school campuses. So the instruction given to the Colossians cover how a believer should act under such environments. We will actually just go ahead and give a quick overview of this epistle, because I predict this time next year we'll still be studying it, depending on what the Lord has in mind. But let me just quickly give an overview of this epistle before we get into detailed analysis of the message of the epistle. The apostle, on learning about this church, offers thanks and prayers on their behalf. You see, true thanksgiving for any person is only possible because of what Christ did for us and for that individual. Therefore, once the apostle did that, the apostle immediately focuses on the person of Christ to establish his supremacy over creation, including angels, which those false teachers seem to have problems with. Certainly, there has been a confusion among Colossians about the person of Christ and his relationship to creation, specifically in this case, angels. Now, these false teachers create this confusion. So, as a person understands the person of Christ and exercises faith in his work, then his eternal destiny is changed. Once a person exercises faith in Christ, his or her eternal destiny is changed. So it is for this reason that the apostle sees the need to contrast the former position of the believer as an unbeliever and his post-salvation position now that he is a believer in Christ. He makes comparison between what you were as an unbeliever and what you are now as a believer. In doing so, it is important to remind the believer of the forgiveness of his sins and the privilege that he has as a believer. A believer's privilege should cause him to think more of his heavenly citizenship than his earthly citizenship, and consequently, to be grounded in his faith. Now, being able to know, once, because if you're grounded in your faith, then you'll be able to know what is essential and what is not essential with respect to your spiritual life. If that happens, the believer will certainly not give much importance to the activities of this earth, making it easy for him or her to mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. When a person mortifies the deeds of the flesh, it is important for him or her to be able to know, or at least to be able to recognize that such has taken place. Because we're going to see as we proceed where the apostle clearly said, put the deeds of the flesh to death. Now, how will you know if that has taken place? Therefore, The apostle indicates that there are at least three ways we can tell if we have indeed mortified the flesh or put the flesh to death, so to say. The first is that a believer who has mortified the flesh will be characterized by a life of humility and sensitivity to others. That's one thing that the apostle emphasized. If you think that you have mortified your flesh, when we get to that instruction, if you think that that's the case, the apostle said, this is the way you know. How humble are you as a person? And how sensitive are you to other people? Secondly, mortification of the flesh will lead to a life of peace. That's one way you will know. Now, this peace should be evident not only in the soul of that individual, but also during public worship. We're going to see a lot that the apostle talks about public worship. Thirdly, the mortification of the flesh will be evident in the manner in which a person treats those that he is very close or very close in a personal relationship. I said, how you treat those who are in very close relationship with you will give you an indication if you have mortified the flesh or have put it to death. It is for this reason then that the apostle, towards the end of the epistle, addressed how husbands and wives should relate to each other. He also addressed how parents should relate to their children. And finally, based on the time, he addressed how masters should relate to their believing slaves, or to their slaves, period. Now, so, the spiritual life, as we're going to see, requires vigilance and prayerfulness. So the apostle encourages the Colossians to get involved in personal prayers. Then he concludes the epistle with a personal greetings. Now, having given this quick overview of this epistle, we are now ready or in a position to begin our detailed study of the epistle, beginning with the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. This letter begins with the usual manner of letter writing in the ancient world, as also practiced by the writers of the epistles. So, the writer of this epistle is identified in verse 1, Colossians 1:1. He reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle in the New Testament time represents a man sent with full authority, or someone sent forth with some orders. So it is particularly important for Paul to mention his apostleship in this letter because he did not directly found this church. So it is not mistakenly that he throws that rank to the Colossians when he says an apostle. He is writing to people who have never seen him, but have only heard about him as the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, all ancient world, especially Asia Minor, there was a lot of stories about this former persecutor of the early church. So most people heard about him. And definitely every local church have heard about the Apostle Paul. So by mentioning his title, he wants the Colossians to recognize that the one who is writing them has received his authority to do so from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. We should observe really two facts about the word here, apostle. First of all, Paul was careful to apply this title to himself and not to Timothy that he mentions in this letter. Now, this indicates that the title of apostle is one that is reserved in a special sense to those men who received a special spiritual gift of apostleship to serve in the founding of the Christian church. Second, Paul indicates that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. In effect, he is saying that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to represent him. Therefore, he functions under the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I can understand that. Because once the apostle met the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, he was commissioned. And it was clear to him that this former persecutor was going to be one who will carry the gospel throughout the Gentile world. And also, going with it, that he will suffer tremendously. Now, this is one of those things that when people come to realize, especially, it depends on how people come about recognizing their spiritual gift. But I believe that people who have come to recognize their spiritual gift properly, I'm talking about pastors, that one of the things that they will not do is back down from what the word says. Because they realize that it is more important than any human being or the whole world combined together. We don't have a chance to stand when it comes to the word of God. And so, the apostle is going to lay down the truth. He's not going to mince word. He's going to do it accurately as the Holy Spirit directs him to write it, because it is the word of God. And so, that's an encouragement to all those who teach the word of God, never to shy away from it. It doesn't matter who doesn't like it or who feels uncomfortable about it. He must lay the word right on the doorstep of other people and let the word of God take its effect through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why the apostle is going to do in this epistle. But now he's just trying to establish that he has the authority to do so. He can speak authoritatively. Now, it is not only that the apostle indicates that his commission is from the Lord Jesus Christ. He also indicates that he is an apostle, not by his own choice, instead by the will of God. Hence the expression, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the second phrase. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The preposition by, it's a Greek word that could also be translated through. It is probably better, though, to use the translation through to show that it is because of the will of God that Paul became an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, all this we're going to see, he didn't wake up and say, well, I want to be an apostle. You know, that's part of the problem that we face today among many, many people who are in the pulpit. Because, they decided, I'm going to be a pastor. That's the best profession or whatever they think it is, and they go into it. And that's the way most of them approach it. But when a person comes to it, not by his will, not by his choice, then it is entirely different matter. Now, the word will here comes from the Greek word telema. telema. T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Telema. It means will, wish, or desire. Objectively, it means what is willed, what one wishes to happen. So that when used with persons, it can convey the meaning of what someone wants. So, he said, by the will of God, what God wants, what God intends to take place. The apostle wants to be clear that it is then because God has willed and desired for him to be an apostle that he became one. After all, if we recall, he was a rising star in the rabbinical tract, so to say, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was rising highly. And if anyone ever told him, I am sure of this, if somebody, while he was putting his garment down or something to support the death of Stephen, for example, if somebody told him, Paul, you're going to be an apostle, he would have looked at him right in the eye and said, you are of your mind. So, now he became one. So he's saying, I didn't choose to be an apostle. God called me to it. So in a sense then, the apostle is reminding us that his spiritual gift is a matter of the grace of God, since he neither desired to be an apostle nor asked for it. And that is true for all of us. Every spiritual gift that we have, we didn't ask for, it just came. God gave it to us. And that is why, whatever your spiritual gift happens to be, use it wisely. Having said that, some will say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Well, you don't really need to know unless you're a pastor. Otherwise, if you're not a pastor, you don't really need to worry about your spiritual gift. All you need to do is to be sure that you're constantly growing spiritually, learning the word of God, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Your spiritual gift will just function. You don't need to know that unless you're a pastor, then you need to, because that requires a spiritual preparation to do so. So he received it because of God's grace. Now the use of the word God really here refers to the Godhead. As the apostle was not concerned here with a particular member of the Godhead at this point. He's talking about the Godhead. Because if you recall, who commissioned the apostle Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point, as we're going to see, there's a reason Paul didn't want to go into that to begin with. Now, so the apostle indicates that this letter is from him, and look at who else he says, Timothy. As in the last phrase of verse 1 where he says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is well known among the Gentile churches as an associate of the apostle Paul. The apostle considers him one of his most reliable assistants or aides. But in what sense, though, did the apostle include Timothy here as being involved in this letter? Because he said the letter is from the apostle and Timothy. Now, certainly, Timothy does not have the gift of apostleship, and so will not have been a writer of the scripture. So, there are two possible explanations as to why the apostle included him as involved with this letter. First, Timothy could have served as the apostle's amanuensis, in a more modern language, secretary, in writing this letter. That could be a reason. Secondly, Paul wants to recognize the role of Timothy as his partner in the ministry. It is also possible that this church does not know Timothy personally, but they must also have heard of him. Otherwise, the apostle would not have introduced him without further clarification as to who he was. In any case, describing Timothy in the words, our brother, is a further indication that they knew of him, not necessarily in person. They've also have heard of him. Nevertheless, the word brother here is used not only in the sense that Timothy is Paul's fellow Christian, but also in the sense that Timothy was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle then identifies, now that he has said who wrote the letter. So there's no mistaking about it. It came from the great Apostle Paul. Now he identifies the recipients of this epistle. And he described them, since they are believers in Colossae, he describes them in the first phrase of verse 2, where it says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The apostle describes them in three ways. First, they are said to be holy, or those who use the King James Version, the word saints. Now, it is interesting that, see, once people read that word saint, they assume it must be describing a person who is perfect. This is why we hear even some Christians, they say, well, I'm no saint. You just don't know what you're talking about. If you're a believer, you are one. I know, we'll say, well, because I'm looking at my conduct. Yeah, I understand that. But that has nothing to do with conduct here. The word saint or holy is a Greek word we've seen many times, hagios. Hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios. Now, the basic sense of the root of this word is separated. So, it comes to mean set apart to or by God. Consecrated. It can also mean morally pure, upright, sinless. In our context, though, it is used primarily to indicate the relationship of the Colossians with Christ. In effect, the apostle is stating that these are those who have been set apart in Christ because they belong to him. All believers are holy in this sense, since holy here is a way to indicate God's people, as Israel in the Old Testament was recognized as God's people. However, the apostle may also be thinking of the moral character of these believers when he described them as holy. This is because of the second adjective that he used to describe them. So the second way that the apostle describes the Colossians is as faithful. The word faithful, the Greek word we've seen many times, pistos. Pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S. Pistos. It means trustworthy, faithful, dependable. Although the basic meaning sometimes is trusting, with the implication of obedience being involved. So the apostle described this group of believers as faithful because they obey the instructions that they have received from the apostle through those who have been teaching them the word of God, such as Epaphras. Now, it is to me, when the apostle described them as faithful, it is a compliment that indicates how serious they were with their spiritual life. Just as very many people in this congregation, we can apply that word to them, faithful believers. Interestingly, there is only one other church that the apostle addressed as being faithful. That is the church or in Ephesus or the Ephesians. Now, this is an indication that the Colossians were quite unique among the Gentile churches. See, some of the things that when we look at today, most people are confused because you have multiplicity of local churches. And so a lot of time, many Christians must assume, well, they all are the same. No, they are not. Some are faithful to the word and some are not. It's a matter of what somebody wants. If a person wants to be faithful to the word of God, Then he goes or she goes to whatever group or whatever congregation that does that. But if a person just wants to socialize, then he or she will have to look for social club called local church XYZ. But the truth of the matter is, not all local churches are the same and never will be. Even in the early part of the church, there were some local churches that stood out above others. The church in Colossae happened to be one of those. Now, a third way that the apostle describes the Colossians is as brothers. Now, it is true that the apostle has not made them. Remember, he did not found this church. But because they are believers, he was confident to call them his brothers. Because of the common bond, or the bond, really, that they share. This common bond is in the phrase, in Christ. The expression, in Christ, although denotes the position of the believer in Christ. In our context, it also explains the reason believers are described as holy, faithful, and as brothers. It's because of Christ. It is because of Christ that anyone is holy. It is because of Christ that anyone becomes faithful. You see, true faithfulness must have a basis. There must be a basis for it. This is one of those things that kind of is a little bit on the scary side. When you find people who claim to be Christian and they're not faithful to the Word of God, it causes him to question a whole lot of things about them. Because the basis for being faithful is life in Christ. But if a person doesn't have it, the Word of God doesn't mean much, and so he or she cannot be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, a person who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly not have the motivation to become dependable or trustworthy in this anything that is spiritual. You cannot count on him or her on anything that is spiritual. So we should note that the apostle is concerned that no believer ever sees himself as different from his fellow Christian. This is one reason for the use of the word brother. Although later he elaborated on the fact that there should never be any distinction among Christians based on any human factor. Never should that should be permitted in the thinking of a believer to think that he or she is different from another Christian because of any human factor. We're going to see that given in detail as we get into the passage. Now, after identifying the author and the recipients, the apostle adds his familiar greetings in the last phrase of verse 2, where he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Now, this formula that the apostle used here for greeting is somewhat unique. It's not his usual way. Now, we say this because the pattern that the apostle used in all but two of his epistles is a formula that indicates that grace is always from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a typical example. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Now, we're trying to show that, and this is some of those things that, you know, the Holy Spirit, when a pastor is studying or anyone who teaches the Word of God is studying, these are some of the things he has to be looking at and let the Holy Spirit direct him. Now, we know there is a pattern the apostle uses, and all of a sudden, he changes it. So, the first thing, a person who is a careful student of the Word of God, because under the Holy Spirit, will begin to ask, why? Well, let's look at the normal way he does it. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, check in all the epistles. That is about the formula that you see, except in two of his epistles. The only epistle beside the one that we're studying, where there is an exception of this, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. First Thessalonians 1:1. We've studied that in detail, but I just want to point it one more time that this is the only passage beside the one we're studying where the apostle deviated from this formula of saying grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ or thereabout. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Now, in this formula used for greeting the Thessalonians, the source of grace and the source of peace is not identified. However, it can easily be deduced that the source is God the Father and God the Son based on the pattern that the apostle has used. Now, this was probably the reason those who have the King James Version, the King James Version, as in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, it puts the source as the Father and the Son. Although the best Greek manuscripts do not contain the source of the grace and peace. The translators of the King James Version did the same thing here by adding the word and Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:2. Even though the most reliable Greek manuscript does not contain this. But they just figured, since it is the pattern that the apostle uses, why not put it here too? But in truth, it doesn't appear there. Nevertheless, this formula used for Thessalonians is not as unique as the one used for the Colossians. See, because if you read the one in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, you can say, well, since this is the pattern of the apostle, and he said grace and peace to you, he's mentioned the Father, he's mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, then he must be referring to the source as the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that way, his greeting formula here is not quite that unique compared to the one that we're studying in Colossians. So the question is, why then did the apostle, under the directive of the Holy Spirit, deviate from his usual formula of greeting in this epistle, the epistle to the Colossians? Well, before we give the reasons for such deviation, it is important to emphasize that this change in the formula of greeting to the churches is not stylistic. You know, some scholars want to think it's because of some style. No, it's not stylistic. No. Is it a mere omission by the apostle, but a carefully chosen approach under the Holy Spirit? In other words, some scholars look at us, well, Paul somehow, for some reason, he omitted it. And some say, well, he's trying to vary his style. And I say, no, there is a reason the Holy Spirit directed him to do so. Now, there are at least two reasons that the apostle did not include the Lord Jesus Christ as a source of peace in his greeting. First, the apostle did not want to immediately get the Colossians focusing on the debate on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want to all of a sudden to be the first thing. You see, contrary to what some people teach, whenever the apostle uses a formula that indicates that peace and grace come from the Father and the Son, it is always his way of affirming the deity of Christ. So the apostle, being aware of the controversy about the person of Christ, did not want to immediately get them thinking of the controversy. See, the Holy Spirit knows how easy it is for people to focus their minds in something at the exclusion of all other things. There are those who at this point in the church that have become confused about the person of Christ. Therefore, the apostle did not want to make a statement that will immediately get them turned off so that they will not pay attention to what the apostle teaches next. See, it's not an accident. It's not their style. See, a lot of time, this is something that you and I should also learn. We should be aware there are times when we know what the controversy is. Stay away from that. Because if you get involved in the controversy, you will lose touch with the reality. I've used a political thing to give us an illustration. You know, you may start witnessing to somebody about the person of Christ. He goes off into politics. Want to talk about this party or that party. Now, if you get into that, you may lose him or her. Whereas if you say, no, that's not important. The more important thing is the gospel of Christ. And you focus on it, gradually you will get the person's attention. Now, as I say this, I remember an incident that happened to me a few years ago when I had visited Nigeria. And I got involved with some engineers, and you know, they were drinking beer and things like that, making all kinds of things. Well, you know, they hear that Christians are not supposed to drink beer. That's what, you know, that's about what they think in Nigeria, but that's a different story. So, when I got into that house and, you know, they offered me, I said, no, thank you. Well, they all jumped all over me. Is it because you're a Christian that you don't want to drink? Is it because you're a born again Christian? I kind of smiled and left that alone and went and talked about something else. And finally, I told them, well, you know what? I didn't drink, not because I don't drink, of course I don't, but the fact is this, that if we got involved in that argument, would you have heard what I just explained to you about the person of Christ? Can I look at me? You're right. I said, well, see, that's why I don't get involved in those things, because they are unimportant. So learn to choose when not to get into argument. So the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, is wise. So he didn't want to begin to, as we say, rattle their cages. Because there are some of them now who are almost ready to fight if you teach something contrary to what these false teachers may be teaching. So the Holy Spirit said, no, the apostle, don't do it yet. Ignore it. We'll come to the appropriate point. Well, the second reason then the apostle did not include Christ in this greeting formula is because the deity of Christ is the theme of this epistle, in the sense that the apostle, throughout this epistle, defends the deity of Christ. Grace and peace come to a man through the person of Christ. Hence, once the apostle establishes the fact that Christ had made it possible for them to receive grace, for them to receive peace, then it will be easier to make them recognize that Christ is God. And this is why, after establishing the deity of Christ, the apostle then, under the Holy Spirit, encourages these Colossians to let the peace of Christ rule in them. The peace he didn't talk about, he didn't associate Christ with in in Colossians 1:1. He talked about it in Colossians 3:15. Colossians 3:15. So this is the master teacher, so to say, aside our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the master teacher. And the Holy Spirit is directing him, so he knows how to avoid the non-essential and focus on the essential. So after he has established all that, look at what he says. Now he didn't mention Christ with peace, but now he said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. So you see, he had to go a long way to establish everything. And finally, he came to this statement here, after he has gone a long way to demonstrate that, yes, Christ is very God. Well, our time is up, so we'll pick this up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.